Well, to recap a little bit over the last couple of weeks, we're still in the book of Matthew. We've been there quite a while. It is a walk through that part. We've been looking at the smallness of the faith of the Israelites, of the disciples, sometimes their misguided way of thinking. And 2 weeks ago, Pastor Zane preached about Peter's confession of Jesus as Messiah, and how God's grace revealed was revealed through three ways. And that was, we talked about it last week briefly, calling his people to faith in Christ, how he builds his church, and how he allows ordinary people like you and me to take part in that mission. And last week, we looked at Jesus revealing what Messiah that was basically the gospel. He finally revealed it to them, what it was going to look like for the Messiah, what that walk was going to be. We looked at what following Jesus would look like, what listening to him means, reading his word, believing in him and his word, and imitating him as well. I left you to contemplate verse 28 of that last week. Maybe you talked about it in small. Maybe you went to your theological corner at home and studied verse 28. Wayne hit me with that question right off the bat this morning. He's like, what does that mean? I'm like, okay, well, here's that verse again. It says, truly, I tell you, there are some standing here who see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I hope to close the loop on this a little bit, but probably not. Because if you remember, I told you there's a bunch of theories on this and what theologians think. But, you know, this verse seems kind of random, don't you think? The way it's just kind of stuck in there, it doesn't sort of tie in, but it does tie into what we're going to talk about today. So we're going to kind of run with the premise of that Jesus is telling the disciples that something else is going to happen, okay? Some of you are going to get to see it before you die, and that being the transfiguration of Jesus is what we're going to talk about today. So that coming of the kingdom is kind of what we're going to tie in today. And, you know, I'm not putting all my eggs in that basket, but that's just a little bit, if you did talk about that in a small group, what that meant. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 13 today. So open your Bibles, your phones, your iPads, or it should be on the screen today because we have an amazing tech team who helped that happen today because I don't do tech very well. So, Matthew chapter 17, 1 through 13. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transformed in front of them, and his face shone like the sun. Even his clothes became as white as the light. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking to him. Then Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you want, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son. When the disciples heard it, they fell face down and were terrified. Then Jesus came up, touched them, and said, Get up, don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except him, Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Don't tell anyone about the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. So the disciples questioned him, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Elijah is coming, and will restore everything, he replied. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they didn't recognize him. On the contrary, they did whatever they pleased to him. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them about John the Baptist. I'm going to kind of open us up with a couple things here. Two other gospels speak of this event, and that's Mark and Luke. There's a few differences, but for the whole, they're pretty much on target with the same theme across the board, okay? Mark, so crime show. Somebody commits a crime, they start interviewing the witnesses, right? Everybody comes from their own perspective and their own point of is that? Like, if I ask somebody, like, tomorrow, what color was my vest up here? Some will say blue, some will say black, and if you're colorblind, you may not know at all. But Mark notices one thing, and he points this out particularly, which is different in his gospel, is he really notices Jesus' clothes. Like, man, that is some white linen you got on there. And he goes into detail of, like, no launderer on earth could make him that white. And the other thing he doesn't notice is he really doesn't talk about Jesus' appearance. But we also find that, I forget the last time I preached or the time before that, there's really nothing in Scripture that describes Jesus to us, his appearance. But Mark kind of leaves that alone. He talks about his clothes, but what he does notice is that Peter is speechless in this until he opens his mouth. He doesn't know what to say. It actually says he doesn't know what to say. And coming from one of the other disciples, they must know Peter pretty well because he's always got something to say. Luke chapter 9, verse 28 through 36, has two differences. One, Luke has a different chronological time than the other two Gospels. He said it's 8 days after Peter confesses Jesus as Messiah, and then the whole rebuking back and forth between Peter and Jesus happens. The other two Gospels say 6 days, here nor there. They say Mark and Matthew is chronologically more accurate. But Luke says God, when he speaks of Jesus to them, he uses the chosen one instead of beloved son. So those are the few differences there. Otherwise, they're pretty much the same. There is one other verses in Scripture that do talk about this event, and it's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. It's not on the screen for you. You can write it down. It's 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18, and verse 19. I put it off to the side because it's a little different than the other two. I'm going to read it to you, and it says this. It says, contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Peter speaking to believers and probably non-believers in the congregation or there. And he's telling them, he says, listen, this isn't some contrived plan me and the guys thought up when we were having dinner one night. Jesus is dead and all of this stuff happened and we're trying to take note and make sure we're all on the same page and detectives interview multiple witnesses and make sure that they got their story straight. He's saying that's not what this is. This isn't contrived. This isn't some myth we're trying to make up. He goes on to say, instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice when it came from heaven, while we were with him on the holy mountain. He's reconfirming that this is eyewitness accounts from him, James, and John. He's really driving that home. Verse 19 is a little different, and I think it's there because if you weren't an eyewitness, you still have no excuse. And it says this. It says, we also have the prophetic word strongly confirmed, and you will do well to pay attention to it. So he says, even though you weren't there, take our words for it, because we were. But if you even don't want to take our words for it, you need to know the word, and you need to pay attention to what it says, because all of the prophecies about the Messiah were fulfilled with Jesus 100%. And he's telling them, there is no excuse for you there. And this, as Scripture goes on, it says, as to a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. He's telling them, if you're in the Word and you're learning about the Messiah, the darkness that you live in, the darkness of this world, I'm sure we're comparing apples to apples. The darkness, though it culturally it looks different, it's still a dark place to be without Jesus, right? And the wording of as it morning star. Now, if you do research on the morning star, and this is the one time it refers to Jesus and Jesus alone. It has nothing to do with Satan or the devil, the same person. But typically, the morning star refers to Satan. But here, it is exclusively for Jesus. And what they would see in the morning, the planet Venus would be the first star out in the morning as the sun is rising. But it was so bright that it couldn't be shadowed. Outdone by the sun. So it's talking about when you receive Jesus, it's like that star rising in your heart that it can't be quenched, that light from it can't be quenched. So that's the word picture Peter's trying to share there with you. So when you can be transformed with Jesus in your heart as well, okay? Going to jump into the place name. You can throw the map up there really quick. It's hard to see, but I wanted to, I love maps. I love geography, and I am going to spend some a quick moment on it for you. Don't want to take all the time. So, everybody see it right there, upper middle, okay? They do a lot of work in Capernaum. Off to the shore, off to the east was the feeding of the 5,000, and then way up here is Caesarea Philippi, where Peter confesses Jesus, okay? All this is taking place. Way up there is Mount Hermon, which is about 20 miles north of Caesarea Philippi. Nazareth is here, and then Mount Tabor is down here, okay? About 70-plus miles between down to Mount Tabor. So tradition states that Mount Tabor is the place where this took place, okay? There's no evidence to prove either of them. This isn't a geography lesson, but I love geography, and it's kind of important, I think, to pay attention to the time travel and time of stuff. Okay? But it did have, there's no evidence of Mount Tabor. So the lower one on there, it sits at 1,850 feet above. And it sits in a plain, okay? If you kind of look at it, super defensible position. In that day, it probably had a garrison, either Roman and Jewish combined or Roman garrison there. So they wouldn't have been able to have been on it anyways. And remember, when they go up on a mountain, we talked about this last week and I think a time before as well, when Jesus takes the disciples to places, it's a place of solitude and restoration. He's not going to go into an army barracks and do that, okay? This place, though, Mount Tabor, was significant because it was, when they split up the land, when the tribes conquered Canaan, it was the three corners boundary mark for Naphtali, Issachar, and Zebulun. So it was significant there. And early on, before Jerusalem was established, it was the place of worship. And that's stated in Deuteronomy chapter 33. But when we read in Hosea 5, it was also a place of false worship. So bad things happened there as well, all right? So it's highly unlikely that they traveled all the way from Caesarea Philippi, I'll point to it over here, all the way up here to all the way down there in 6 days. That's like walking to Kalispell almost, but not on the road, because maybe the Roman highway was somewhere in those places. But it would have taken a long time, and it would have been quite the ordeal. It's more likely that they went to Mount Hermon in the north. Mount Hermon is 9,100 feet above sea level. More of a mountain, okay? Because it says they go to a high place. It is the highest mountains in Syria, and it borders Israel and Syria. It is Israel's northernmost border. It can be seen from the Dead Sea, which is 120 miles away. So it's pretty significant. 800 feet taller than our tallest peak in the cabinet. So it's pretty significant. Here's the other thing that's really cool and why I kind of lean towards Mount Hermon, why some other scholars do as well. It's covered in snow 2/3 of the year, okay? Remember, where water there, okay? It is it is the source for the Jordan River, okay? So the water comes out of those mountains and it goes down through the Jordan. That's where Jesus was baptized, where John was doing his baptizing, and the disciples doing their baptizing. It receives over 5 feet of precipitation a year, okay? That's a lot of water in three forms, dew, rain, and snow. But nothing grows on the top of Mount Hermon because it is devoid of soil. Below it, right after the snow line, it's super fertile. Olive groves, vineyards, farmland, orchards, all of that stuff grows below that. And when you think about this in relation to Jesus, and this is why I think it's important on the geography side of it, he goes up to this place and he takes them there. And the psalmist writes this in Psalm 133:3. He says, "It is like the dew of Hermon falling on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has appointed the blessing, life forevermore." And that's the living water flowing out of the mountains, feeding the Sea of Galilee, or, all the way down to the lake, the the Jordan after that as well. So the lifeblood of the area comes from that mountain range, okay? So that's kind of what we looked at. We also see that it's a very significant place. It was a northern border for the Amorite kingdom. It was the furthest conquest that Joshua did, and that is all throughout Joshua 11, 12, and 13. And the mountain has always been regarded as sacred through Jewish history as well. Okay, other things I want you to pay attention to that we read was in Scripture, mountains are always the place of revelation. You think of Moses, right? He goes to Mount Sinai. He sees the burning bush up there. He talks to God up there. The Ten Commandments are out there. God reveals things on mountains. Jesus always wants to take his disciples to mountaintops and places and rest to get rejuvenated and to talk with the Father. Clouds. When the clouds descend, Scripture told us they were terrified for the right reason, okay? And then clouds represent divine presence. Every time the clouds settled on the tabernacle or Mount Sinai, God was there, and you couldn't climb on the mountain or you died, okay? So divine presence. And then Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. And then both of them are proclaimers or heralds of the Messiah. Right? So we got to keep that in mind with those guys. There's a lot of significant word pictures and the meanings behind why these people, two guys especially, were at the Transfiguration. We're going to look at Deuteronomy 15. Times through this, super significant in the Transfiguration. It says this, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." Okay, I'm going to probably say that a lot today. You must listen to him, okay? Moses talking to the people before they go into the promised land, okay? Because remember, Moses didn't get to go in. He's telling them about Jesus, though he probably doesn't even know about Jesus yet. He's just telling him that this is someone's going to come up after me, and it's not Joshua, okay? It's talking about the Messiah. And then in Malachi 4, verses 5 through 6, it says, "Look, I am going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse." Both of these verses talk about the coming Messiah and who he's going to be. So it's the law and the prophets both giving way and heralding in the Messiah. It's going to be hundreds and hundreds of years later, but it's coming. And then lastly, the word or the title in probably everybody's Bible is the Transfiguration for the chapter, right? The Greek word is metamorpho-a. What do we get that word from in our metamorphosis, right? Somebody tell me. 9.9 out of 10. Metamorphosis, say it. Butterfly, yeah. Jesus doesn't change from a pupa to a larva to a chrysalis to a butterfly. But we see this transformation. It means change, change form, transfigure, transform. And like Moses in Exodus chapter 34, if you remember back, Moses goes up and he's this time with God, and he comes back, and you know, Joshua, man, he likes Joshua. Joshua likes him, and you know, Aaron's pretty respectful of him, and Miriam's especially after something happened. But he comes down, and his face is glowing, and they're like, "What's wrong with you, Moses?" They all back off. They don't like, "What is going on with you?" And he doesn't know his face is glowing. With God. He has to wear a veil because he's freaking everybody out because he looks so different. It doesn't go into great detail, but every time he talks with God, he comes back and he's glowing. Now, I'm going to pick on you ladies. It's all in jest, okay? You know, if you spent more time with the Lord, your face might glow a little more and you wouldn't need to spend all that money on your makeup and your foundation and all those little things that you do. And I asked my wife's permission if I could pick on her and something nice. I think it's nice, so she did leave it subjectively. She had this product called Farm to Face. And I mean, she's probably on her, 15th or 20th product in the 30 years we've been together. And I don't understand why we keep changing products. But I think farm to face. Like, you like put off your boot and wipe it on and nourish your skin. I don't know. But this is different. You know, Jesus is glowing and Moses is glowing when he's in God's presence. Farm to face, okay? So the first point we're going to look at is revealing Jesus' spiritual dimension, okay? Now, the disciples needed to see this and to hear directly from the Father, okay? And I put in there why, and I kind of to seal the deal for them. They got to be prepared for what is to come. And we see Peter, James, and John are the chosen ones, the inner circle, that get to go do this, okay? They get to see Jesus transfigured. I'm going to go through something in a second. And I want you to think of in your mind, just all of the miracles you can remember Jesus does in Scripture, because I'm going to read off virtually every one of them. It's not exhaustive, but as many as I came up with, and I'm going to go through it as fast as I can. I'm not going to go into great detail on it, but I want you to think of it, because this is supernatural stuff that we just can't grasp, but here it is depicted numerous times, and it's crazy to think of how many people that are just documented miracles in Scripture, and not the ones that aren't documented. I'm sure there's hundreds and thousands more, but here we go, okay? One thing I want you to remember about this, too, as you're thinking about it, is we look at the miracles of the Old Testament. We attribute those to God, the Father, and the Spirit as well, of course, but Jesus does as many things, if not more, in the New Testament than happens in the Old Testament, and he does it in the same kind of power and might, and I don't necessarily know if, well, obviously, the Pharisees didn't see it that way as Pharaoh saw it, so they saw it differently. I'm going to start it off with, he fulfills all the messianic prophecies. He's born of a virgin at the right time and the right place. None of us can say that, right? Some of us weren't born in a marriage commitment. Some of us weren't born, So all of those kind of things. Water to wine. Healing of the leper. The centurion servant. Peter's mother-in-law. Calms the winds and the waves. Controls the weather. Relieves the two demoniacs of their possession. The paralytic walks. Pick up your mat and walk. Woman with the bleeding disorder for 12 years. Raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, giving sight to the two blind men, exorcising a demon from a man, restoring the shriveled hand, giving his powers to the disciples to heal and exorcise demons, feeding of the 5,000, walking on water, allowing Peter to walk on water for a brief time, demonic exorcism of the Canaanite woman's daughter, feeding of the 4,000, demon exorcism of the boy who needed prayer and fasting to get that demon out, which is next week. Two blind men given sight at Jericho, demonic exorcism of another man, healing the deaf and dumb man, giving him speech and hearing again, healing the blind man at Bethsaida, healing blind Bartimaeus, miraculous catch of fish, and gosh, I need this one. I wish that would happen more often. But think about it. There's three of these events. One at the beginning, right? It says nets over the side, and they've nets almost break it so full. One of those happens at the end. They cast their nets over the side right before the ascension, and they bring in a miraculous catch of fish again. And then the one in the middle is the one that I wish I had all the time. Like I need you to go catch a fish for me, Peter. Okay? Throw out a line with a hook. The first fish you catch, it's going to have a gold coin in it. Go pay our taxes with it. Like, I can't even catch the fish, let alone have a gold coin in the mouth. So the three fishing miracles. Raising healing cripples. Man with dropsy, pick up your mat and walk again. 10 lepers healed. Healing official. Lame man at Bethsaida can walk again. Giving sight to another blind man. Raising Lazarus from the dead. Cut off by Peter. And he reattaches it. No blood and gore ever mentioned. He causes earthquake at his crucifixion. He causes darkness during the daytime at his crucifixion. I got the veil. As anything, but is miraculous. I'm not going to bore you with all the references to it. 60 feet long, 20 feet tall. 300 priests had to move this thing. 300 people. That's like over three times the people in here. Come on. I mean, that's just crazy. There's something like, I want to say 85 or 90 groups of seamstresses making two of these a year to replace it. If it got dirty, 300 men had to take it off and wash it. They say it was as wide as your hand. And the story said they could hook a horse to each end of it and they get them running and it wouldn't tear. And it was torn from top to bottom in one fell swoop. That is miraculous to me. And only the hand of God could do that. I don't know if you remember the strong man to do around here, evangelistic events, and they'd grab a phone book, tear it in half, but he didn't go, whoop. It was a little bit of work to get it done. God ripping the veil in half. I think that's a pretty incredible miracle. The resurrection, none of us are capable of doing that. The ascension to heaven, man, I wish I could go back and forth too. And then here's the two that I threw in at the end that kind of struck me later as I was getting to the end of this, was the forgiveness of sin and being able to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those are pretty dang miraculous things, because the Pharisees sure didn't like the fact that he could, or was saying that he could forgive people's sins. So Jesus is coming, or continuing to show his power, not only to the disciples, but to the people at large. And it gets to the point where the Pharisees are kind of really taking notice, we know in Scripture. And when Nicodemus comes to see him and start asking questions, and he comes at night because he doesn't want other Pharisees to see this, he uses the plural. He says, we know that you must be from God or you couldn't do these things. So we know there's some talking in the background with the Pharisees that, what's going on here? This guy should not be able to do these things because we can't do them if he is not from God. So we know that there's some questions about who he is. And then we know that in Scripture we hear that he teaches with power and authority and he casts out demons that nobody else can. And how does he have that authority? These are supernatural things. So this is nothing else but power coming from the Father in heaven. Yet, like we discussed last week, the Messiah was taught through the Pharisees and the Sadducees, preachers of the day. It was jaded and misguided for centuries, and that bad teaching just left the truth out of what the Messiah was really to be. So God graciously allows Peter, James, and John to go with Jesus up the mountain and to be his transfiguration revealed to him. You might remember Jacob when he's in Bethel and he lays down at night and he has this dream and he sees the angels going up and down the stairway to heaven. And I'm sure that's where Led Zeppelin got the inspiration for their song from. Just Scripture pretty much states that it's a dream. He says it's a dream and a vision. It wasn't reality. But Peter, James, and John really, really saw what they saw happen to Jesus, okay? God knew they'd need something extra to get them through and solidify their faith in what was coming in these days ahead. Because remember, no matter what we've been through or whatever, we got to kind of put ourselves in the context of what the disciples are going to be facing. They're going to face the arrest, trial, and trial of Jesus, and they're going to all fall away. They're going to confess Jerusalem. We were they bring two swords, one gets used, a miracle happens there. One guy doesn't come completely dressed. They think they're going to be these great followers and believers, and yet they need their faith strengthened. So then they have to deal with Jesus' death on the cross, the grief and friend and Messiah. How are they going to do it? How are they going to deal with it? Because they don't understand. Then they get the roller coaster ride of the resurrection. They don't believe the ladies who see him raised from the dead. They don't believe the two guys who see him on the road. And then they finally see him and we got Jesus back. And they still don't understand that he's got to leave. And he keeps telling them, I've got to go. And they get him 40 days. Prepare their hearts for him leaving again. And lastly is the ascension. And again, the loss and grief that they have. And some of it is probably just the bewilderment and trepidation of Jesus' commands. I mean, I am to heaven all by themselves in a cloud. I don't know if you have. If you may watch Ancient Aliens, see that on there. I highly doubt that real. You can do anything. But they got to deal with the command to go tell the world about Jesus as well. So that's a lot of pressure put on them. And it prepares them for Pentecost, especially Peter as well. So remember, through all of our trials and sufferings that we go through pre and salvation, God always gives us the ability to manage them and survive them with success. But it's up to us whether or not we want to use those things. We want to rely on Jesus instead of ourselves. We got to do that. So seeing the transformation into Jesus, that Jesus had into his heavenly glory must have been utterly amazing to those disciples. And then when they're seeing this and they're probably trying to that, then all of a sudden Moses and Elijah pop on the scene. Like, I'm all movie guy, you all know that. And like, those of you who have seen the Predator movies, a predator just comes out of nowhere. Like, you got talk, what just happened? Like, how did that just happen? I mean, they're probably like really freaked out. These are scriptural heroes to these guys and Israel's heroes. They've been dead for centuries. So what does that tell us? And what does that, what hope does that give us? Well, again, Moses is the law, right? Old Testament prophet. He died on the mountain. Those words. So he died, so we know that we are believe in the resurrection. So we know that it's going to happen because Moses was resurrected. Elijah was a prophet, okay? He was not, or he did not die a human death. He he did not experience a physical death. So we know that the rapture is real. So he was the pre-rapture, I guess, if you will. And then we got the disciples who are watching all of this. And remember, everything settles around Jesus. So we got the Old Testament, the New Testament, all centered around the Messiah. Okay? I'm going to move to the second point now. I say again because the Father is clarifying who Jesus is. Again. He did this in Matthew 3:17, and it says, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, who am I well pleased with. Okay, this was at Jesus' baptism. Jesus was there, disciples were there, people were witnessing this, all heard it. But he has to say it again here for the disciples, okay? Remember, Mark pointed out that Peter was speechless in his gospel. He didn't know what to say during the supernatural event. And yet, so instead of being quiet, he opens his mouth and starts spewing this plan of building booths to worship Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And God interrupts Peter right in there when he starts that to correct him. This isn't a, this is my son, I'm just happy with him, and that. It's like, no, Peter, shut up. Listen to me. This is my son. I'm well pleased with him. And what? Listen to him. Okay? All right? This is about Jesus and no one else. Peter, this isn't about Elijah. This isn't about Moses. This is about Jesus. So, you ever been around somebody who they just can't be quiet? Like, they always got to say, you know, especially when they're nervous, they're like, just be quiet, just be quiet. And they can't, they got to talk. And, you know, especially when they should just be listening. And man, aren't those people annoying? Like, if you talk to my wife, she married one of those people. And I have to live with him every day, and it is tough, let me tell you. It is really hard, okay? So I get Peter. I get him really well. I'm like, and I'd be like, what are we going to do? And every time I read this story, lots of questions on Scripture. But this one makes me kind of wonder. I got lots of questions, so I'm going to throw a few of them out there, and maybe you think like this too. But, you know, God just interrupts him and kind of, but if you remember when Zechariah was told by Gabriel that he's going to bear a son and his name's going to be John, talking about John the Baptist, and he doesn't believe him, he's at least made mute for 9 months. Like, buddy, you're not going to speak for 9 months. Peter's interrupting, like, I think something great. And he's just very gracious and merciful to him. But so there's some couple things I wonder. I said, like, if Peter would have kept his mouth shut, would the conversation have lasted longer? And what was the conversation really about? There's lots of speculations on that, preparing Jesus for his upcoming passion, lots of things there. But the one thing that I'm really curious at, like when they're terrified or they're sitting, and mumbling this under their breath. And then when God speaks and they hit the ground and they're terrified, they're both, I get you, they're both those two guys, James and John, are looking at Peter and like, when we get down from this mountain, we are going to beat the tar out of you. And but maybe it happened, maybe it didn't. Who knows? I've got lots of questions about that. So Matthew 5, 17 up on the screen, or through 18, we're going to talk a little bit about how this is all fulfilled, okay? Got to throw some glasses on here. I'm going to read a couple of these. And we talked about this one last week. It's Jesus letting them know. It said, don't assume that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but fulfill. For I assure you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all things are accomplished. Again, Moses is the law, Elijah is the prophet. Jesus is saying, all of this is going to be fulfilled, and I'm going to fulfill it, okay? And then we're going to go to Matthew 22, verses 34 through 36. It's crazy how smart God is and just clarifies all of this in he just ties it all together, that common thread. 23, 34 through 40 in Matthew. I'm sorry, 34 to 40. Did I say 23? Chapter 23, 34 to 40. Oh, I got to put my sticker on the... Chapter 22, sorry. Chapter 22, 34. So I can't see like past like 12 inches like with my glasses, so it was kind of blurry. Yep, 34 through 40. It says, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together in the same place, and one of them, an expert in the law, asked a question to test him. Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest? He said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments. Again, tying it all together with Moses and Elijah being there. Okay? And then Jesus testifies about himself here in Matthew 11, verses 4 through 6. That's Matthew 11, 4 through 6, and I have that clearly. And, I'm going to paraphrase a little bit before that. This is where John the Baptist is really wondering and making sure that Jesus is the Messiah, and he sends his disciples to question Jesus. And Jesus' reply to them is this. It says, Jesus replied to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, those with diseases are healed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news. If anyone is not offended because of me, he is blessed. He's confirming who he is. He has fulfilled the law and the prophets. Okay? Jesus is the new Moses. We talked about that in Deuteronomy 18, and it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Jesus is that new Moses. That was his fear when he fed the 5,000, that they're going to see him as that, and he's just really worried that they would try to make him king in that incident. But Jesus is that new Moses that was spoken about. The Father leaves no doubt who Jesus is when he interrupts Peter's discussion on the booths. He says it twice. He said it in the beginning, and he again here at the Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, who I couldn't be more than pleased with, if you wanted to change the verbiage on it a little bit. This will be very reassuring for the disciples after the resurrection, okay, and his ascension. It solidifies their faith in who Jesus up to the point of martyrdom for many of them. Knowing the truth in person and in spirit, walking with Jesus, they were willing to die for him now. Okay, they see it now after the resurrection. So really helped to solidify their faith. So we asked this question last week, what would you do? You can only answer that. And then I don't think that gentleman's here, but he'd said he heard it another way, and I'd heard this before as well. I thought I'd throw it into that. If we today were in a different country and we are arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? So something to think about. The last point is listen to Jesus, okay? This is a command from the Father. We've read it. I've emphasized it a few times. But the Father specifically states, listen to him. My version has an exclamation point on it. The new or the King James, I believe, does not. I don't know how yours translated. Exclamation points mean strong feeling or emphasis. That means this is not a gentle reminder from the Father. This is a command, okay? Again, just reference Deuteronomy 18:15. You must listen to him. It's not a, well, if you're feeling like it today, or if it's Wednesday, Thursday, and Saturday, you can listen to him. This is a command to listen to Jesus all the time. So what do you think? Do the disciples listen to him after all of this? I would say probably not. They probably failed many times like we do on a daily basis, okay? But after repenting and being diligent and bold with the gospel, they grow in their faith. Their faith is held up until death. How do we listen to Jesus today? We talked about this a little bit last week. First, if we're going to listen to him, we can only listen to Jesus through his word. Remember, John 1, Jesus is the word. So if we're not in the word, we can't be listening to Jesus, all right? So communication is a two-way street. God speaks knowing that Jesus desires to speak to us like any parent. We want a relationship with our kids. Texting doesn't count. We like that different day and age, and like, you know, golly. At work, I have this couple that come, and they're probably in their 70s, if I remember. And I just call them the two teenagers because they got the two thumb thing down, and that's all they do. They just text me on their phone. Like. Okay. Marriage counseling, we're going to talk. So we got to talk. He wants to talk to us, and he's going to talk to us through the word. But to reciprocate that, we don't just want to be talked to, right? No kid likes to be lectured all the time. Just ask mine. They don't like to be lectured. They want two-way communication. So we got to talk back. So that means we got to be in prayer with Jesus as well, okay? You can talk to him about anything. And, man, that one song said it all. Whew, you can bring anything. He can fix any problem we got down here. He's not going to interrupt like I do or Peter does or anybody else. He's just going to listen to you. And you're going to obey his command, and you can't go wrong with that, all right? This doesn't mean life is sunshine and rainbows, right? Once you're a believer, everybody thinks it's going to be great. You don't do nothing wrong, and everything goes smooth, and your family all gets along, and there's no dysfunction anymore, and all of that. But that is like so far from the truth. But what it does do is it gives us that foundational faith to have the fortitude to follow Jesus and to make it through those tough times. Until you die or you're called home to Jesus, all right? Oh, man, perfect. Summing up here. Spent most of my time on those first six verses. Going to make it pretty quick on the last, or 7 through 13. Just to kind of tie the loose ends of that up for us. Jesus is pretty straightforward in these verses. I don't need to reread them again. There's not a lot of hidden stuff there. But as Peter, James, and John are face down and terrified, Jesus comes up and comforts them, touches them. Don't be afraid. If you remember, I think don't be afraid is like 365 times in the Bible, a reminder for every day. Whatever you're facing, whatever you get up in the morning to face, don't be afraid. Jesus is right there with you, okay? So, as suddenly as it began, it was over. And sometimes you just wonder, like, it doesn't feel like that in real time, but it was for them. And then they're walking back down the mountain, and I'm sure, like I said, I bet James and John were kind of glaring at Peter. Jesus tells them, he says, listen, commands them and forbids them, do not tell anybody about this, okay? And why he does, it's kind of what we talked about a couple times ago, especially being 5,000. He does not want this to get out. If it gets out, remember, he doesn't want the people to now have this tied in with all of his miracles. He doesn't really want them to understand to the point of using him as leverage or as the liberator of the Jews. He's the Messiah. His job is to, if you remember from last week, go to the cross. That's his job. He cannot bypass that. And if they let this out and the people take him by force and then try an insurrection with the Jews or the Romans, that would be Satan's plan. Let's see if we can get Jesus to not go on the cross. Let's keep him off the cross at any cost. So he tells them, and as far as we know, they never do. They never talk about it till afterwards. Okay. Then they question, what about Elijah? They're a little bit confused. If Elijah is there to restore all things, why must the Messiah die? Doesn't make sense to them, right? Elijah bringing restoration. Why would anyone want to kill the Messiah then? Jesus points out that Elijah was John the Baptist, and he did lead the repentant revival of Israel. He laid the groundwork. He did what Elijah did back then. He was that Elijah, but the leaders killed him. And Jesus points it out clearly to them, and he says, this is the same thing that they're going to do to me, because those leaders failed in their roles, and we do not want to fail in our roles. Okay? They didn't connect the scriptures to prophecy. They didn't connect the scriptures to Moses. They didn't connect the scriptures to Elijah, and they didn't surely tie Jesus at all. To his signs, his miracles, and all the wonders and prophecies that he fulfilled. They chose their glory on earth. They even said at his crucifixion, or at the trial, I should say, they were shouting, let his blood be on us and our children. I don't know about you, but I don't throw those kind of curses around very often. And unfortunately, I would venture to say they are spending an eternity in hell for that. So, let me pray and close us.